You know, sometimes in this life we discover that appearances can be deceiving. And you know, that expression, I think, is especially true when it comes down to the Bible, to the Word of God. I mean, to us, when we take a look at the Bibles we brought with us tonight, I mean, we take a look at them and we see the nice print or the leather binding or the margin notes or the different things that we think are special about our Bibles. But have you ever stopped to wonder what God thinks about that Bible that's sitting in your lap tonight? You see, from God's point of view, that very Bible that's in your lap tonight is far more than just the good book. It is the most powerful force in the entire universe. I love what Psalm 33 says about the Word of God. Psalm 33:4, King David said this, "The Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them. By the breath of His mouth He gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Oh, folks, this morning, I should say this evening, we have the opportunity to dig into those same words. The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord, which was God's agent to accomplish the entire creation. Incredibly powerful, active, living, sharper than any two-edged sword. The big question we got to ask tonight is, although the Word of God declares openly that it is a living and powerful thing, how alive is the Word to you? Better question, how alive are we to the Word? Are we getting the most out of Bible study? Are we learning to maximize our time in God's Word so that the Word of God becomes to us all that God had in mind for it to be when He spoke these words into existence? Well, tonight, in our continuing study of 2 Peter, seeing as though we got through a whopping two verses this morning speaking on this subject, we're going to continue along this line. If you've been with us in our study of 2 Peter, you know that Peter is laying out for us a survival guide for life in the last days. He's established to our understanding what real and genuine faith is all about, that it is a thing of grace, that it is a thing that grows within our lives. But this morning we saw that our faith is not just based on feelings, not just based on emotions or experience. Our faith is to be based on the solid rock of God's Word and God's Word alone. And we saw this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, why the Word of God is so reliable. Peter writing there said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain." See, what Peter is declaring to us here is that the Bible is not well-intentioned fantasy. It is not fiction. It is based on the facts of what God has done in human history. The living God, who lives above and beyond time, has invaded our universe, has walked on our earth as a man to show us the way and the truth and the life which are in Christ Jesus, to lead us into a relationship with Him. This did not happen in some ethereal, otherworldly realm. It happened in just as real, just a day-to-day existence as the day you and I had today. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of that. So important was that to the disciples, that each and every one of them were willing to lay down their lives, not for the truths surrounding the gospel, but for the truth of the gospel itself. That Jesus Christ in reality came, that they saw and heard those things. And each of the disciples, to a man, with the possible exception of John the Beloved, was willing to endure a brutal and grisly death rather than renounce those things which they had seen and heard. You know, I just love how the Apostle John himself described his experience of the gospel and what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You see, John reflected that same point of view. He said, look, Jesus was no spirit. He was no disembodied ideal. When we reached out and touched Him, we felt the warmth in His hand. When He walked along the shores of Galilee, He left footprints like you or like me. When He spoke, we heard Him right through the ears, just like you and I hear each other when we have conversation. In essence, the gospel is about reality. It is about what God has done in reality. And we spoke quite a bit this morning about how we can verify that reality, that God's word is true, not just because it speaks truly of things in heaven, but because it reveals to us utterly those things which have gone on here on earth. Things we can check out, things we can examine for sure. And so with this foundation under our belts, understanding what a priceless gift we have, we approach the Word of God. Now the big question is, how do we open up its truths? How do we get the most out of it, not just in a church setting, but in our own day-to-day lives? Well, Peter turns to this subject in verse 19. Take a look at that. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You know, in verse 19, I believe we find the compass that we need to use if we are rightly going to divide the word of God's truth. The one overarching truth of the Bible that can cause every passage you encounter in this book to come alive to you. The Word of God is about one thing, relationship. How we as fallen human beings can have a relationship with the true, living, just, and holy God. How that gap between us can be bridged. What it means for us to come into a right relationship with Him. And in verse 19, I think we see three crucial truths that we've got to grasp in order to enter into this relationship. First of all, we need to grasp the supernatural quality with which the Word of God is endued. Look what he says here. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, what Peter is saying here is, look, we have told you about our witness of Jesus Christ. We have told you about the things that we saw Him do and say. And we went into some detail this morning with Peter's description of that awesome experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus literally pulled back the curtain of reality and allowed His glory to shine through. But Peter says we've got something else to hang our hats on as believers, something even more wonderful than what we've already described to you, even more wonderful than our eyewitness testimony, Peter would say, is the fact that Jesus was the embodiment of the prophetic word made more sure. Have you ever run into somebody who says, well, you know, you Christians, you know, you claim that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, you claim it's this supernatural book, but a lot of books claim a supernatural authorship. Why should I pay attention to the Bible, say, more than the writings of Buddha or the Hindu scriptures or the Quran? Well, there are three basic reasons, I think, why we need to pay close attention to the Bible in its claim to be God's Word. I mean, any book can claim to be divinely inspired. It's another thing to prove it. But I think there's three compelling reasons for us to consider the claims of the Bible. The first one we could call doctrinal consistency. That is, the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, that might come as a shock to some of you who have been regaled by the office skeptic with all the proof positive that the Bible is shot full of errors and hopeless contradictions. Maybe you've heard a few of them. You're like, well, how can the Bible be the Word of God when it says in Exodus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? And then over here in Matthew chapter 5, we read Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. I mean, how can those two things be true at the same time? And, you know, if we don't give it some thought as believers, we can sit there and go, oh my gosh, you're right. Gee, you know, I guess it's all wrong. I guess I can sleep in on Sunday morning. Well, is that a contradiction? Is that a hopeless attack on the Scripture as the Word of God? No, not at all. In fact, to any open-minded inquirer, the solution to that alleged problem is pretty evident. Why does the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth in the book of Exodus? Well, quite simply, what that was laying down in context was God's rules to govern His nation Israel. In other words, Israeli justice, when it was to be sentenced, was to be swift, sure, and the punishment was to fit the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. However, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, turn the other cheek, what was He speaking of? Was He speaking of governments? Was He speaking of the laws that govern a land? No. He was speaking of individual conduct for people as individuals in the kingdom of God. Now, some people will say, well, that seems like a double standard. Why does God say that the nation of Israel can do one thing and individuals can do another? Doesn't that seem like a double standard? Not at all. In fact, it's a double standard that you and I have to observe every day. Consider this. If someone breaks into my house tonight at 3 a.m, if I call the police come out and arrest this man and try him, and he is sentenced to 3 years in jail for breaking into my house, we would call that justice, correct? But if, on the other hand, I don't trust the criminal justice system, and I decide to take matters into my own hands, clunk the guy over the head, and lock him under my house for 3 years, we call that kidnapping. Why? Because government has certain rights that I don't have as a citizen. And I, as a citizen, have to live up to a certain standard that the government doesn't necessarily have to follow. What the Scripture is saying is very clear. God's standard for government is justice. God's standard for people under that government is mercy to one another. Contradiction? Not at all. Just a recognition of reality. And so, most of the alleged contradictions that we find in Scripture can very easily be explained away. There are some difficult passages, but I firmly believe that when fully understood, they will once again support the Bible's claims to being God's Word, not undermine them. And so, the Bible is doctrinally consistent. But the second thing that makes the Bible the Word of God is that it is historically accurate. We talked a little bit this morning about the archaeological discoveries, so mind-blowing to us, that do not argue against the Scriptures, but rather confirm them. We spoke a little bit about Jabal al-Lawz, the site of Mount Sinai, recently discovered in northwestern Saudi Arabia this morning. But that's just another one of a number of different discoveries that have been made that have confirmed the Word of God. Do you realize, for instance, that prior to 1960, if you were to stand up in any class on biblical archaeology and make the claim that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor we meet in the Gospel accounts, was an actual human being, they would have laughed you out of the class. They said, well, there's no archaeological evidence that any such man ever existed. Until 1963. You see, in a city called Caesarea, in the area we know today as Israel, there was a public works project going on. They were digging up a street in the main part of town. And as they dug up this street, they uncovered an ancient patio that they had never known was there before. Inscribed in this patio was a dedication stone to the Roman governor who forwarded the money for this city square to be built, a man named Pontius Pilate. There inscribed in stone, the Word of God's testimony to historical accuracy. But you might say, well, that's all well and good. The Bible's doctrinally consistent and it's historically accurate, but that doesn't prove it's the Word of God. I mean, you can have an accurate history book and have it meet those criteria. Why should I consider the Bible to be divine? Well, here is where Peter's words about us having the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure come to life for us. The Bible's number one calling card for our taking it seriously as the divinely inspired word of God is the realm of predictive prophecy. You see, that's what qualitatively separates the Bible from any other holy book that you want to name. Oh, sure, a lot of books claim to make prophecies. You just stand in the checkout line at the grocery store and find out which one this week is predicting the end of the world. But the Bible has something going for them that the writings of Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or Edgar Cayce can't even hope to have. It has a 100% track record of accuracy in fulfilled prophecy. Great example of why we should consider that claim seriously is found in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 8, listen to what God himself says concerning his claims regarding his word. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now, that's a pretty heady challenge to anybody that would be a skeptic regarding God's claim of divine authorship behind the Scriptures. God basically throws down the gauntlet. All right, you want to find out if I wrote it or not? Check out predictive prophecy. What is the verdict of predictive prophecy? Well, consider the first coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we find over 300 prophecies which address the life, birth, death, and teaching, as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over 300 of them. An author named Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, undertook a very interesting project. He wanted to find out what the odds were of one individual fulfilling these prophecies by chance would be. I mean, after all, somebody will say, well, maybe Jesus just lucked into all of this, or maybe he tried to fulfill all these prophecies. Well, Stoner selected 8 of these prophecies, very basic prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger like John the Baptist, rejected by his people, crucified according to the Roman tradition. A few other prophecies were added to this, and Stoner did some calculations. He determined that one individual fulfilling just 8 of these major messianic prophecies in his lifetime would be 1 in 10 to the 215th power. That's 10 with 215 zeros after it. Now, to comprehend what a large number we're dealing with there, 10 to the 215th power silver dollars would cover an area the size of the state of Texas 3 feet deep. The odds of one person fulfilling 8 major messianic prophecies in their lifetime, according to Stoner, and his work has been verified by secular sources, would be the same as taking one of those silver dollars, marking it with an X, throwing it anywhere you like in the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass up thoroughly, taking one person anywhere along that border they wanted to be, blindfolding them and saying, you've got one chance at picking the silver dollar with an X on it. Good luck. Well, if that person came up with that X on that silver dollar on the first try, you'd probably say, this game is fixed. And you'd be right. In fact, God fixed the game with Jesus Christ. How did Jesus fulfill these prophecies? By no less than the sovereign hand of God upon him. The more we understand these things, the more we begin to understand that not just in these prophecies, but in a myriad of other prophecies we could go into tonight if we had time, the Bible's track record in terms of predictions is 100%. How do you pull that off? Well, to accurately predict the future 100% of the time, two things must be true of you. First, you must exist above and beyond time so that you can see future events before they happen. Secondly, you must be sovereign or in control of all events to make sure the things that you predicted actually come to pass. Well, what's the conclusion? Just as Peter says here, we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure. Do you ever find yourself with a raging case of the doubts?
Oh, what if Jesus isn't the Son of God? Oh, what if, my hope of everlasting life isn't invested in the right place? Oh, how do I know it's all going to work out for me in the end? May I say to you, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your odds of getting to heaven are better than 1 in 10 to the 215th power. You've got those kind of odds of being wrong. I'll take those odds any day. If someone came up to me and said, would you be willing to invest your life savings in something that will quadruple or even beyond your money? Oh, and by the way, there's only one chance in 10 of the 215th power this won't come in. I'd say, sign me up. Wouldn't you? Well, that's exactly the deal we enter into with the Lord when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The first thing we need to understand about the Bible's message of a relationship with God is that it's certain. Prophecy confirms to us the absolute supernatural origin of the revelation we call the Word of God. But notice what else he says in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Here's the second thing we need to understand if we're truly going to understand the message of the Scripture. The Scriptures were written with a very carefully intended purpose by God. God designed this book to be that which would communicate the truth and light of the reality of God in a world dominated by lies and darkness. And that's a pretty major trick. When you stop and think about it, God designed this book to be everything that we would need as human beings to figure out exactly what it means to relate to God. And aren't you glad God took that initiative? You see, that's the message of the Word of God. The message of the Word of God isn't that God sits up passively on a throne waiting for man to get his act together so that we can kind of grope towards him and maybe find him if we're lucky. Now, ever since God went looking for man after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the theme has continued. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who pursues fallen man. Not because we deserve it, but because it is God's nature to love. You really want to see a huge chunk of the Bible summed up for you. I don't know how many of you ever read those Cliff Notes when you were in school. If you didn't have time to read the whole book, Moby Dick or something like that, you could just read the Cliff Notes and fake your way through the class. Well, I think we've got a Cliff Notes kind of passage. If you don't want to read all 66 books of the Bible, you really want to understand what the message is in a nutshell. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Keep this in mind when you study the Bible, and it's going to keep you on track. The Apostle Paul writing there says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That's what the Bible is all about. God created a universe that was perfect, was without flaw. He saw it and he pronounced it very good. But he also created man in this universe with a free will, the power to choose to accept or reject a relationship with him. We used our free will wrongly and walked away from the Lord. And in walking away with the one who is the author of all goodness, walking away from the one who is the author of all life, well, in that vacuum, darkness and evil and death flooded in. The once perfect creation of God is now a glorious ruin. Oh, we still see signs of God's handiwork, but we also see all around us reminders that things are not the way they ought to be. And so this light
from God's Word shines in this dark place. I love what Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian writer and philosopher, said about the Word of God. He says that the reason that he believed in the Word of God was like it was a key to reality that fit exactly right. C.S. Lewis once said that he believed in Christianity as he believed the sun had risen, not because he only saw it, but by it he also saw everything else. When you know God's truth, when you know even those truths we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, suddenly all of reality comes into focus. Suddenly the world around us makes sense. And so we see the significance of God's Word pointing the way to a relationship with God. And notice something else. From now until the kingdom comes, this revelation we've received here, the Word of God, is completely adequate to lead us into the fullness of a relationship with the Lord. Again, Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." How long should you and I pay attention to the Scriptures? Till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he talking about there? He is talking about the fullness of the coming and glory of Jesus Christ. Until his culmination for all of mankind has come to an end, stay in the book. That's what Peter is saying. You should pay attention to this and make this your anchor till the Lord returns, because until the Lord returns, and even beyond that, what a glorious, glorious thing it is to know that the Word of God is going to endure forever. The Word of the Lord is exactly what we need. Now, why is that an important thing for us to grasp? Well, in the name of chasing revival these days, there's an awful lot of Christians running around with the idea that somehow just being in the Bible isn't enough. We need the Bible and something more. We need the Bible and to learn how to laugh in the Spirit or giggle in the Holy Ghost or whatever they call it. We need to learn to cluck like chickens and act like wild beasts in the presence of God, because after all, this is the latest wave of the Spirit. And you ask such people, where is that in Scripture? And they will say glib lines to you like, well, God isn't just limited to the Bible. God doesn't have to color in between the lines. He can go outside if he wants to. Well, I imagine that's true, but God will never act in contradiction to his revelation. The Scripture is what we need until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. I love what 2 Timothy 3:16 says about all of this. Writing there, the Scripture says that all Scripture, each and every one of them, is God-breathed, divinely inspired, and is adequate and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now notice it doesn't say, well, the Bible will get you about halfway there and then you need some weird experience. It doesn't say, well, you know, the Bible's good to start with, but then you got to start going to our meetings and sending in for our books and our tapes and sending a large chunk of your Social Security check to our TV ministry. It doesn't say that. It says if you want to be everything that God wants you to be, stay in the book. Don't follow a pastor. Don't put your hope and your faith in a church, no matter how well-intentioned. You stay in the Word of God, because that's the only foundation that will never fail you. People will let you down. Count on it. Because people are just as flaky as you are. Isn't that a scary thought? Churches, you're going to find out that even the best church in the world has faults and flaws. Why? Because you're in it. The problem with churches is they're kind of like hospitals. Hospitals would be wonderful places if it weren't for all the sick people. Churches would be wonderful if it weren't for all the sinners hanging around. We've all got our rough edges, don't we, folks? And sometimes those rough edges rub pretty hard on one another. But the fact of the matter is, that's why we're here. So that as living stones, we can rub each other in the right way. Rub each other and polish each other up and make us fit to be part of that glorious temple for God's glory he has in mind for us to be together in heaven. You see, the Scripture is adequate to accomplish all of these things. Don't put your faith
in anything else, because anything else, folks, is something less. And don't come crying to me if you put your faith in a person or in a program or in a movement and they let you down. The Word of God will never let you down. Jesus, whom you meet in the pages of the Word of God, will never let you down. And so we can kind of see Peter's point here, can't we? He's saying you need to understand what the message of Scripture is. The message of Scripture doesn't take a PhD to understand it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you ever get to the place where you think you fully comprehend what that simple Scripture says, you've probably missed it. But that's what the message of the entire Bible is all about. You come across a puzzling passage, make that your default. Go back to that simple truth. What does this say to me about the love of God? What does this say to me about a relationship with God? What does this mean in terms of my drawing near to God? If you look at Scripture through that lens, you will never go wrong. And so, we've seen the relationship that is portrayed for us in Scripture, and that sounds all well and good, but I know what's probably going through some of your minds right now. Well, that sounds great, and I'm sure as a pastor you get a lot out of this, but me, I'm a yokel. I'm into seminary. When I say it's Greek to me, it's really Greek to me. Don't even talk to me about the Greek or the Hebrew or anything else. I just don't get it. How in the world can the average person, then, enter into the fullness of blessing that God has for us in His Word? Well, in verses 20 and 21, I believe Peter gives us three principles that, from the Word of God itself, will allow you to get the most out of your Bible study. Look what he says here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. First thing that we need to understand, if we're going to understand the Bible, is the issue of interpretation. You know, every once in a while I will hear somebody say, well, this is what the Bible means to me. Or this is what this passage means to me. Now, in a small group setting, if what someone is saying when they say that is, this is how God has taken this principle and applied it to my life, that's fine. But if what they're saying is that the Bible's just kind of like some spiritual ink blot test that you can look at, and one person sees a doggy, and one person sees a horsey, and one person sees a cow ordering Haagen-Dazs ice cream in the same verse, and who's really to know what it means anyway? It's all in the eye of the beholder. Like so many people believe the Bible is to be taken, you're dead wrong. You know, when someone says, this is what the Bible means to me, this is what this verse means to me, I've got a very simple reply for that. Who cares? It doesn't matter what that means to you. What matters is what that verse means to the author. What did God intend that verse to mean? Now, that's what we need to be after. Not what we're necessarily comfortable with, not what fits in and confirms all of our prejudices or preconceived notions, but what the Scripture clearly says in its context. And to be honest with you, that's an incredibly challenging thing. I mean, I wish that we could fold, spindle, and mutilate some parts of the Scripture and make them fit into a nice late 20th century frame of reference. It would sure be a lot easier sharing our faith, for instance, if we could do away with obnoxious verses like Jesus' statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'll tell you what, if you go down to the University of Arizona and go out on the mall and say, all religions flow to that one great ocean, which is God, you will be probably needing to buy some liniment afterwards for all the people that will come up and slap you on the back. Oh, what an enlightened person. You're not like those other people. Gosh, I'm just so glad that you're broad-minded. You are truly intellectual. You are truly educated. There's only one problem with that. No less a person than Jesus Christ said, ain't the case. Let's not dodge it. Let's not edit it.
Now, I was on this radio talk show in L.A., and that subject came up, the way of salvation. And they were talking about, oh, you know, if we just are all nice people and, you know, hug each other and sing Kumbaya together and mow our neighbor's lawn, then we're all going to get in someday. And, you know, I'm kind of wincing over there in the corner. And I said, well, you know, I beg to differ, but Jesus said that he was the only way. And I couldn't believe it. This other guy who was supposed to be a Protestant minister said, well, you know, that's that verse in John 14:6 can be taken a lot of different ways. And I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said here, or he was deluded. Either you believe him and you say you're a representative of his as a Protestant minister, who do you follow anyway? Who do you believe? Whose word do you take on eternal issues? Hey, I wish it were different. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture consistently shows us it's not man's invention. We wouldn't have come up with this. We would have come up with the low road. We would have come up with the broad way, right? We would have taken Jesus' words and turned them around. We would have said, broad is the way, and wide is the path that leads to heavenly glory, and everybody finds it. I mean, I hear these guys on TV saying, heaven is a great place and we're all going there. I just kind of cringe and I think, man, how many people are going to find themselves in outer darkness cursing that person who gave them such false assurance? It's like the person who comes into a cancer ward and says, don't worry about it, everybody's going to be fine. Nice words, but not fitting with reality. The Scripture lays it out for us. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so, folks, let me tell you something. The Bible's not for lazy people. It's not for people that just kind of want to sit there and look at it and go, well, gee, you know, okay, speak to me. I'll give you 3 seconds. Ready, go. Yeah, I used to think that early on when I was a new believer. How many ever done this? You got into that thing where you got your verse for the day going? And, you know, you just sort of left it up to the sovereignty of God. You know, you kind of flip through the book and then, boom, you point your finger down and that's your verse for today. It used to work for me, you know, when the good verses had come up. But then God, having a sense of humor, creased my Bible right in the book of Jeremiah. Ooh. I think it was because he was saying, Scott, it's time to grow up. It's time to really dig in and find out what I'm saying. Some people say, oh, that's too tough. Hey, that's how you feel. I just kind of parallel with C.S. Lewis said, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. The Bible's a heavy book. It deals with ultimate reality. Hey, its message is so simple a child can grasp it. But it is so challenging, it will take you to the farthest reaches of your intellect and beyond. Peter points that out. He says, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Notice, we can't ask God or demand to God to do His Word in a way that fits in with our liking. You'll say, well, you know, can't we make this simpler? Can't you make the message of Jesus Christ a little bit more palatable? Well, we could if we had no facts to deal with. I mean, anybody can be simple if you're not dealing with the facts. I think that's why New Ageism is so popular, because it can be any old way you want it to be. Oh, I believe in worshiping God through citrus fruit. Okay, well, that works for you. If you don't have any facts to deal with, if you're the master of your destiny and you're the little god of your own universe, hey, go ahead, worship citrus fruit. But it's vain, and it's empty, and it won't lead you to God. No prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a heavy-duty passage, because what we're getting into here is a very tricky question. Who wrote the Bible? Was it God or man? The answer is yes. Both. Now, don't get me wrong, it wasn't like God needed man's consultation to come up with the Bible. It's not 50-50 or something like that. But when God decided to get His Word communicated to us, He used godly individuals. Approximately 40 different writers for the 66 books we find in the Bible. Now, these people had virtually nothing in common, most of them. They lived on three different continents. Their lifespans were over 1,400 years removed. And yet, with such diverse backgrounds, with no opportunity to interact or coordinate their messages together, they all came up with a remarkably consistent message on the most controversial subjects known to man. I don't know how many times you were told as a little kid, whatever you do, don't discuss politics or religion in front of people. It'll just cause an argument. Well, the Bible deals with far more than politics and religion and does so in perfect harmony. How do you do that? Well, here in 2 Peter, we see a very interesting insight into it. Notice it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That term to move there is fascinating in the original language. It's a word that describes a trade wind blowing a sailboat to its proper destination. You see, if you're going to go out on the deep sea of that time, you had to understand what time of year it was and what direction the winds were blowing. Because if it was the wrong time of year and you wanted to go from Palestine to Italy, it didn't matter how badly you wanted to go or how sincere you were in your attempts. If the winds were blowing towards the south, towards Africa, it was to Africa you would go. No matter how good a sailor you might be, you were going there because you couldn't fight the trade winds. Well, the Scripture uses that same image to describe how we got the Word of God. If you want to see this in its most vivid sense, imagine it this way. Each of the writers of Scripture represents a sailboat. God's desire for them is to get them to His appointed destination, the writing of His Word as He saw fit. He used the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to fill the sails of each of these very different and individualized men to get them to reveal His Word in precisely the way He had in mind for them to do. And you know, it's a marvelous thing when you see how God used unique and individual personalities and yet filled with the Holy Spirit, flawless in their relating of God's truth to accomplish His purposes. Consider the four Gospels for just a second. The authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very different men, telling the same story but from very different points of view, which kind of give us a fuller and more beautiful picture of what went on. Matthew was a tax collector, thoroughly Jewish individual, so when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see meticulous attention to detail, as well as a thoroughgoing Jewish perspective on the events. Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as the promised King of the Jews. You move over to Mark. John Mark was a guy who was writing for Gentiles. He was writing for a Roman audience. And John Mark was a guy who was very interested in action. In fact, when you talk to the average Romans, you know, Romans were like, don't tell me, show me kind of people. And so when we read the Gospel of Mark, we find that Jesus is the servant. He is the one who acts and fulfills God's will. Mark is not really interested very much in what Jesus had to say, as much as he's interested in what Jesus was doing. And so we see that second aspect of the inspiration of Scripture. Two very different people, but filled with the same Holy Spirit, give us a picture not only of the meticulous detail of Jesus as King, but also His actions as God's appointed servant. Luke wrote for Gentiles. Luke was a physician by trade. And so when Luke wrote about Jesus Christ, we see a real emphasis on the miracles, particularly the miracles of healing that Jesus did. And from his doctor's point of view and his understanding of Gentile culture, we see Jesus presented to us not just as the King of the Jews and the servant of God. We see in the book of Luke his humanity portrayed for us in a very beautiful way. We see him interacting with people and sharing their pain and touching and impacting the lives of human beings in a way that would just really blow the average Gentile's mind. The Gospel of John the Beloved, the Gospel of the love of God. There we see Jesus as the heaven-sent Son of God, Jesus the divine, if you will, God in human flesh walking among us. And so in four Gospels, we see the same Jesus, the same events, through four different lenses. We see him as King. We see him as servant. We see him as a human being, compassionate, if you will.
and we see Him as the heaven-sent Son of God. Why four Gospels? Because each of these men, filled with the Holy Spirit, presented without flaw exactly what God wanted them to present regarding the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus Christ. When we say the Scriptures are inspired, that's what we mean. That God supernaturally lifted up men and bore them along like a trade wind bears along a sailing ship to its destination. And each of them achieved that destination. Each of them sailed precisely into port as God intended. Now, out in the world, that doesn't go over real big. You go, what? You're telling me the Bible was written by man? Man makes mistakes, so therefore the Bible has mistakes, right? Or wrong. That doesn't even make sense logically. Yes, the Bible was written by men, and yes, men do make mistakes, but men don't always make mistakes. In fact, you don't even need to point to the Bible to see an example of man creating a document without mistakes. Just go home and get out the instruction booklet for your vacuum cleaner. In it you will see a document without error. You know, they've got a book there and they'll tell you everything you need to do to run a vacuum cleaner. Now, that isn't any kind of divine miracle. It's just the fact that, yes, we do make mistakes, but we don't always make mistakes. And consider this. When God used these men to communicate the Scriptures to us, how important do you suppose it was to God to communicate His message clearly and accurately and perfectly without any deviation or defect or error? Let me tell you something. If we can take Genesis 1:1 at face value, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if He made this vast universe we see and all the intricacies and beauties of life and the physical realm of the universe around us, then inspiring men to communicate His Word without error is no trick at all. And like we said, you can check out how good a job He did by taking a look at the doctrinal consistency, the historical accuracy, and the supernatural quality of this revelation. So what are we saying? What we're saying here is if you want to get the most out of Scripture, there's two ways you can go about it. One way is trying to get God to come around to your point of view, or you can make it your point when you approach the Word of God to say, Lord, I think I'm going to humble myself enough to realize that You may know some things about life and reality that I don't know. You might have a better perspective on the whole sweep of life than I will ever have, and I trust You. I want to know what You think about all of this. Hey, all of it might not make sense to you. You might wonder why God did things a certain way in this setting and why not this in another. Why God rained down judgment in one situation and then seemingly backed off in another. I mean, there are questions that I still have about the Word of God and why God did the way He did that run through my mind. But I do know this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told that one day our questions will all be answered. In a passage of Scripture that's probably very familiar to you, listen to what Paul said. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Right now, folks, God has given us all we need in His Word for life and godliness. And one day we can know for sure that even those parts that are hard to understand or seem dim to our understanding are going to be crystal clear to us. And for age upon age, we are going to marvel at the glories and wonders of God's Word. Why be in the Bible? Well, every time you're in the Bible, folks, understand this. You're getting a head start on heaven. You're getting a head start on glory. Because it is in the Word you will find the answers to your questions, the encouragement from on high you need, direction, guidance, wisdom, perspective, compassion, love, yes, even Christ-likeness are all the gifts that God has for you and me if we will simply become people of the book. Let's pray and ask God to renew in our hearts that fire to be in His holy Word. Father, we thank You for showing us tonight in Your Word such gloriously beautiful truths. What an awesome thing it is to know Your love.
What an amazing thing it is to know that you've spoken to us, and that right here in our laps tonight is the most glorious, most wonderful insight we could ever have. Oh, Lord, since you have spoken to us in no uncertain terms, we should be running, not walking, to our nearest Bible to check out what you have to say about life and how we can enter into abundant life here and prepare for the life next to come. Lord, make us people who don't sit in judgment over your word, but allow your word to sit in judgment over us, correcting us, training us in righteousness, leading us to those places of green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. Oh, Lord, if your word has a word of comfort for us, help us to receive it. If your word has a word tonight of exhortation for us, then, Lord, let us not refuse it. Oh, Lord, if your word has words of edification, building up our knowledge and understanding of you tonight, help those things not to evaporate away and fade away. But, Lord, let us be doers of your word who will be blessed in what we do. Thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.